Well, good morning. Today's an anniversary, and anniversaries are special occasions. Anniversaries are great times of celebration. Every year on August 26th, Krista and I get together, and we get a babysitter, we dress up a little bit, and we make plans to go somewhere nice for dinner so that we can celebrate our anniversary. Well, I guess not last year. Last year we had military rations in a campground wearing shorts and a t-shirt. But it was probably the best cheese tortellini around, so anyways. But normally for us, it's our tradition that on August 26th, we hire a babysitter, we go out to eat somewhere nice, and we spend the evening together celebrating God's goodness and His faithfulness, that He's continued to bless our marriage, and that He's protected us from division, from harm, and He's caused us to grow closer to Him and closer to each other one more year. Anniversaries are special times of celebration. Well, today is a special day for us as a church, because it's a day that we celebrate our first anniversary as a church. But more than a celebration of an anniversary, it's a celebration of the goodness and the faithfulness of God for an entire year of pouring out His blessings on us as a church. For a year, if we reflect, we have to look back and as a church say, God has shown us nothing but good for an entire year. And so our response to that this morning needs to be that we turn back to Him and say thank you and give Him all the praise and all the glory for everything that He's done and continues to do in the life of Sovereign Grace. But in that celebration of God's goodness and faithfulness to us, there's also a reminder of what we're supposed to be about as a church. We're not just another group helping people to have a better life. We're not another social club. We're not even just another religious organization. But as a church, we are God's instrument on this earth to promote the fame of Jesus, to spread the desire to worship God and to come into the name of Christ for worship and for praise. That's what we're about as a church. In Bethlehem Baptist Church, in their sanctuary in Minneapolis, they have a sign up that says this. And it serves as the purpose statement for their church. It says, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people. That's why we're here as a church. That's why Sovereign Grace exists. To spread the supremacy and the fame of our great God and to promote His glory in everything that we do. So I was thinking about it this week. Where can I preach from that will accomplish both of those things? Where can I preach from that will cause us to look back and say, look at everything that God has done, but also that will propel us into the next year as a church, looking forward and say, we're about the glory of God. We're about the praise of God. We're about the promotion of the name of Jesus in everything we do. And I spent the better part of Monday flipping through my Bible, reading portions of Scripture, trying to find a good passage that would accomplish both of those things. I kept coming back to Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 27, which say this. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and fasted with praying, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. Now when they came and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He opened a great door of faith to the Gentiles. Initially, when I started the week, that's the passage I wanted to preach on, but Monday night, Krista and I were sitting around talking about it, and she was like, that's a passage about leaving a church. I don't think that's a good anniversary sermon unless this is also your farewell sermon. And so to avoid the idea that this is our congratulations, we made it through a year, and goodbye sermon, we're actually going to be in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 12. So if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, as we look to see how God's faithfulness in the past motivates and fuels praise and perseverance in God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll read verses 1 through 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, If you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel put away the Baal and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and brought confusion upon them, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and slaughtered them. And they came below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. Let's pray. Father, as we look back on a year of ministry as a church, Lord, many of us can say that we have seen you do great and mighty things in just one year, Lord. And so we come back to you this morning and we look to your word to be reminded that it's you who gets the praise. It's you who gets the glory. It's the name of Christ that we are all about. And so, Lord, as we look to your word this morning, we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us and continue to glorify yourself in, through, and among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's the benefit of looking back? What is the point of setting aside an entire hour of preaching to look back to see what has happened to us over the last year as a church? We're going to be looking back for two reasons. I think there's two benefits in us setting aside the morning to look back and see what has God done, how has God been faithful to us in the last year. The first thing I think looking back does is it shows us how far God has brought us. But the second thing it does is it gives us some perspective on what direction we are heading and what we should be about as a church. What's the end goal of Sovereign Grace Bible Church? One of my favorite places to elk hunt, the law requires that you're within the wilderness area before you pull the trigger, which kind of stinks because you usually walk past elk to get to where you can hunt. But you park the truck at about 7,000 feet of elevation, and you have a 3-mile hike where you gain 1,000 feet of elevation every mile. So it's just this brutal hike where at the end you're exhausted. But it's usually well worth it because it's good elk hunting. And many times on that hike, one of the things I find myself doing is looking back and finding the truck, finding where I started from. Because when I can see where I started from, it shows me I've come 2 miles already. God has allowed me to climb this hill for 2 entire miles. And so looking back gives us some perspective on how far we've gone. But it also motivated me. It motivates me to say, if I've come this far, this is the direction I'm heading. I'm almost there. I'm continuing, persevering, pressing on to the goal to get where I want to be. And the same should be true for us as a church. The reason that we look back over the last year is not only to see how far God has brought us, but in looking back at what God has done, it should also encourage us and spur us on and motivate us to continue as a church being faithful to the things that God has called us to do. And that's the same thing we find Samuel doing in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when he takes this stone and he sets it up and says, "Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us." But before we look at verse 12, I want to spend just a few minutes laying the context by going back and summarizing everything that happened in chapter 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 7 really marks a high point in the life of God's people. Chapter 7 is a time of celebration, it's a time of worship, it's a time of repentance, it's a reunion of all of the tribes of Israel together in one place worshiping. It's a great high point in the life of Israel. But what we have to understand is that high point was preceded by the lowest point in Israelite history for 3 entire chapters. In chapter 4, they're at an all-time low because they had gone to battle with their arch enemy, the Philistines. And in the modern vernacular, they got their booties kicked. They got it handed to them. They lost 4,000 Israelites in one day of fighting. So they suffered a significant loss, a terrible defeat, and they came back licking their wounds, trying to figure out what happened. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, the elders ask an interesting question. All the elders of the tribes are sitting around pondering, and this is what it says. "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That seems like a weird question to ask. They had been at war with the Philistines, and they get this terrible defeat, and they come back and they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" But to understand that, we have to understand that in Israelite history, when they suffered victory, it was the blessing, it was a gift of God. But when they suffered defeat, it was often judgment. It was God, actually, not the enemies defeating them, but God defeating them, and they understood that. And so the elders of the tribes gather together to try to figure out, why has God defeated us? Why has God allowed the Philistines, our enemies, God's enemies, the people that mock our God, why has He allowed them to defeat us? And so the elders of the tribes come up with this plan, and they go and they get the ark. They get the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it with them to battle. The ark had been at Shiloh, and so they send for it, and they bring it out to battle with them in the field. And the reason that's important is because they were using the ark as a good luck charm. Rather than going to God and seeking His face, they turned to the ark, which is a symbol, it's a representation of the power of God, the presence of God, but they look to it as a good luck charm. They're trusting in this box rather than the God of the box. They take their eyes off of God, they take their eyes off of Jesus, and they fight the battle in their own strength. And when the Israelites bring the ark into war, they really get defeated. 30,000 Israelites lose their lives in this battle where the ark is there. But to make it even worse, as if that's not bad enough, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. They understood it was an important part of Israelite worship, and so they captured it, and they bring it with them as the booty of war. And they take it to the Philistine city of Ashdod, and they put it in the temple of one of their idols named Dagon. They thought they could have God and their idol together in one temple, but what happens is Dagon, their idol, falls face over in the middle of the night. He falls face down toward the Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbol of who God really is, who's the real God in this temple. And so the next morning, what the Philistines do is they get up. They go into the temple, and they find their God worshiping the true God. and they don't think a whole lot about it, so they prop it back up in its place, they leave for the day, and they come back the next morning, and they find their idol, Dagon, smashed to pieces. Well, the priests of Dagon weren't stupid. They wouldn't even go into the temple. They were so scared because they knew that God was there. Well, as time goes on, everyone in Ashdod and in the surrounding region get sick, and they develop these big tumors all over their body. Well, the people of Ashdod weren't stupid, so they take the ark and they send it to another Philistine city, Gath. Well, while the ark's at Gath, everyone in Gath gets sick. They start getting these tumors, these cancerous sores all over their body. And so they send the ark to another Philistine city. They send the ark to Ekron. I mean, what a bunch of jerks. They're like, we don't want it, let's send it to someone else we're related to. But the people of Ekron also start dying and getting these tumors, and they see the writing of the wall. They understand that God is defeating his enemies all by himself without the help of his people. What was happening in all of those cities is that God is working for his glory on behalf of his people, defeating his enemies, defending his name, proclaiming his power, not because of his people, but in spite of his people. God's people had gone into war in their own strength. They tried to do God's will by themselves. And what God is showing them is that this is about me. This is about my glory. This is about my fame. If you think you can defeat my enemies by yourself in your own strength, looking to the ark, you're wrong. I don't need your help. I'm going to do this alone so that at the end of the day, the Philistines and God's people look and say, this is entirely a work of God. Well, the Philistines knew what was going on and they wanted nothing to do with it. So they make some gold. They form some gold into the form of a rat and a tumor, and they put it on this cart, and they send this cart being pulled by an ox down the road, sending the ark away from them. Well, God directs the cow leading that ark, pulling that ark, back to the Levite city of Beth Shemesh, until they could take it to the location, to its right location. We find it resting in chapter 7 at Kiriath Jearim. And it's after the ark is returned, after God has single-handedly defeated his enemies, that the people are drawn together in chapter 7, and Samuel calls the people together to repent. They had done things their own way. They tried to fight their battles in their own strength. They had forsaken God and turned to the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth. They had looked to the presence of God as some superstitious, magical thing. And so that's what they had done. They come together in chapter 7 to repent, to turn again to God, and to worship him. So that's what happens. They all gather together at Mizpah. The entire Israelite nation is gathered together to repent and to be renewed in their desire to return to God in right and true worship. So you have to understand that all of Israel, the entire nation, is gathered together in one location. Not for army, not for battle, but for worship. Well, the Philistines get wind that all of Israel is in one location, and they're not ready for battle. They're fighting spiritual war. They're not there with swords and bows and horses and chariots. They're there to worship. And so the Philistines see a massive opportunity to wipe out all of God's people. And so during the worship service, Israel gets wind that they're about to be attacked. And they start doing what they should have done clear back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, they go out to battle in their own strength, without prayer, without consulting the prophet. But this time, they're unprepared for battle. They have no strength in and of themselves. They've come to see the futility of trusting in their own strength and trusting in superstition. And they knew that they had no protection apart from God. And so, they turn to Samuel and they say, pray for us. Pray that God would deliver us from the hand of our enemies. And so Samuel agrees, and he's offering up this lamb, and the Philistines are charging towards their church service, getting closer and closer. And the whole thing is building to this climax as Samuel is sacrificing this lamb and praying. But what you have to understand is that Israel is at church. They're unprepared for battle. And Samuel is praying, making this sacrifice as the enemies are bearing down on the doors of their church service. And all of a sudden, at the high point, at the climax of chapter 7, boom! There's this massive thundering from heaven. So much so that it confuses the Philistines. They're sitting there going, we don't even know what to do. That more than likely it made them deaf or confused just because it was so loud. And so it routs the enemy, the Bible says. It turns them away from God's people. And then all God's people, they get together and they chase them away and they defeat them. It says they chased them as far as Beth Kar. We don't know how far that was, but apparently it was a safe distance for them to come back and finish the worship service. And when it's in that context that we read in chapter 7, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. What's the significance of Samuel setting up this stone, calling it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us? What's the significance of that? And what you have to understand is that in the Old Testament, stones were used as memorials. Quite often they would mark a location or a special place where God met and dealt with His people, or where God revealed Himself in a special way to His people. And so in Genesis 28, we have that famous story of Jacob who's on this journey and he's tired and he turns a rock into a pillow and he lays down for the night, and God comes to him in a dream. And he makes a covenant with Jacob that God's going to bless him. God's going to give him this land. God's going to give him protection as he travels. And so he wakes up the next morning and he takes the rock that he was sleeping on and he turns it into a memorial. And so Genesis 28:18 says, and Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up as a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And so a stone represents a memorial. It represents a place where God revealed Himself to His people in a mighty way. Similarly, in Joshua chapter 4, right after God, in a mighty display of power, divides the Jordan River and allows His people to cross through the river on dry land. So Joshua has 12 men, one from each tribe, gather 12 stones. And then we read in verse 9, and Joshua set up the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. And there's a number of other examples throughout the entire Old Testament where God's people gather together and they put stones and they set them up as a remembrance, as a dedication, as a reminder to themselves and to the future generations that God did something special here. God intervened. God revealed Himself to His people in this place, and we set up these stones to remind us and to remind our children God is at work for His people. And that's the significance of Samuel setting up this stone, calling the place Ebenezer. Because Samuel saw this as a crucial point in the life of God's people. He used it as an opportunity not only to look back at what God had done in the past, but also to motivate them and to remind them, that generation and the next, to be renewed in their confidence that it's God who fights their battles. That it's God who gives them strength. That it's God who gives them help. In the past, they had trusted in men, they had trusted in horses, they had trusted in bows, they trusted in chariots, they trusted in the Ark of the Covenant to do their work. But at the end of the day, all of that left them bankrupt. But here, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, God intervenes and God works on behalf of His people, and they see this as a great, or Samuel sees this as an opportunity to remind God's people that it's the Lord who is our help. It's the Lord who's our strength. It's God who does our battles. And so Samuel sets up this stone and calls it Ebenezer, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And he does so to remind the people that it's God who gives us victory. It's God who gives us success. We are who we are today, not because of what we've done, but in spite of what we've done. It's not because we have this great leader. It's not because we're a powerful army. It's not because we're so wise and we came up with all these strategic plans. But Samuel reminds them that it's God who works for his people. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is look at this phrase, thus far the Lord has helped us, and then make some special observations on how the Lord has helped us in the past year as a church. Now you might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with us? It's 2014. We don't put our faith in horses. We don't trust in swords. We don't trust in chariots. We're not at battle with the Philistines. We haven't lost 34,000 people in battle. What does this have to do with us? We don't have people charging our church ready to kill us. And I would say it has everything to do with us. Because the root heart condition of everything that Israel went through for those four chapters that I summarized was that they forgot that it was God who did the work. They forgot to rely on God and to trust in God to provide them victory, to provide them strength. They went to battle and they were defeated because they didn't look to God for their strength. They forgot that God is a person, not a box. They were defeated. They put their faith in idols. They put their faith in superstition. They put their faith in swords, in their own abilities. And at the end of the day, the only thing that helped was God intervening in spite of them doing his work. But really, that's a summary of the entire history of the Old Testament, is that people take their eyes off of Christ and they put it on something else. They put it on their own strength. And they fail. And then they repent and they turn back to God. They trust in the power of God's might. They put their eyes on Jesus. And he shows himself. He reveals himself and he blesses them and glorifies himself. And the good news that we learn from Israel is that in spite of our failings, in spite of their wrongdoings, Samuel comes in chapter 7, verse 12 and proclaims, God helps his people. The good news is that in spite of their failings, in spite of their sins, in spite of their lack of faith, in spite of their frailty and their weakness, God was still good. And it was he alone that helped them. And that really is a summary of all of God's dealings in the Old Testament, is that God works in mighty ways. God works in special ways. He works in ways that make people look little and God look big. If you remember back when God pulls his people out of slavery when they were in Egypt, how did he do it? Was it through military might? No, it was through the miraculous power of his strength working through the plagues that he frees his people. God helped them. God did the work. God did the work alone in spite of his people. When his people were wandering through the desert and there wasn't anything to eat, how did they get food? How did they have something to eat? Was it through hunting skills and farming technique? No, it was through miracles. It was through God working by himself to bring manna, to bring quail, to provide for the needs of his people. How did God provide water for his people as they wander through the desert? They're thirsty. Where did the water come from? Was it through their engineering abilities, their ability to make dams and divert streams and make lakes? No, it was through the foolishness, the stupidity of Moses hitting a rock and water flowing out of it. God always provides and deals with his people in amazing ways so that at the end of the day, our faith is not in ourselves, it's in God. How did the nation Israel defeat the Philistines when Goliath is standing there mocking God and mocking God's people? By sending in a Navy SEAL with a sniper long-range bow? No, by using a pathetic, scrawny little farm boy with a rock and a strap of leather throwing rocks at this massive warrior. That's how God works. And so in 1 Samuel 17:47 it says, so that all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. the reason that God worked that way in the past and the reason He continues to work that way today is because God is jealous for His glory. God desires His name, His fame to be promoted. And so He works in ways that we as His people have to sit back and say, look at what God has done. We didn't do that. God did that for us. Similarly, that's how God works today. Why does God use the proclamation of the gospel, this message that seems like absolute foolishness, nonsense to 99.999% of the world? Why does God save sinners through grace alone, through the preaching of the gospel? Why does He do that? 1 Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 31, but we preach Christ, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things in this world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no flesh might glory in His presence. And of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who is God, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. The reason that God saves people, the reason God's building this church, the reason God does everything that He does is so that at the end of the day, He that glories in the Lord, not in man. Everything that God does is for His glory. And He blesses what glorifies Him. God gives blessing to what brings Him glory. And like the Israelites in chapter 7, we're returning after a year of victory. We've seen God do some amazing things in and through and among this church. But at the end of the day, we might not look back and say, look what we've done. Look at the church we've built. Look what our hands have done. Look at what our evangelistic strategies have done. Look what our great Bible study leaders have done. Look what our great pastor has done. At the end of the day, we should look back and say, look what God has done. God is jealous for His glory, and the reason we've seen Him bless us so much in the last year is so that today we can come and set aside this day and say, Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has been our help. The mission of this church is the glory of God and the promotion and the spread of the fame of Jesus. And so as we look back over a year of blessing in the first year of SGBC, we should recognize that God has blessed us. He's continuing to bless us. I have faith that He's going to bless us tomorrow because He's glorifying Himself in that. But we shouldn't be caught like the nation of Israel, who for three chapters of history did nothing but trust in their own strength for their own glory. But we should stand with Samuel and the rest of the nation of Israel and say, thus far, the Lord has been our help. It's not about attendance. It's not about potlucks, even though we have some pretty sweet food at our church. It's not about programs. It's not about Bible studies. It's not about sermons or music or anything else that we do. All of those things are a means to an end, and the end that those things are a means to is the praise and the glory of God alone in His people. That is why God has blessed us as a church. And that's why He's going to continue to bless us in the next year and in the next year. And continuing on as a church is because it's about His glory. And as long as we exist for that purpose, we should expect and anticipate God to continue blessing us. So as we come back, come to the end of the year and we look back and we recount everything that God has done for us, we should join with God. We should join with the rest of God's people and give all the credit, all the praise for everything that's happened in the life of this church for a year to God and to God alone and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. As we look back over a year of the church growing and God adding a second elder, people being converted, people being baptized, Christians maturing in the faith, God's provided for us physically, financially, spiritually. He's given us doctrinal purity. He's united us in one mind. We've seen God do some amazing things at Sovereign Grace Bible Church. This is the most special, amazing church I have ever been a part of. But as we look back, we have to remind ourselves and say, we have labored, we have worked, but it's God. It's God who's provided the victory. It's God who's given us success in everything that we've done. So on the one hand, what I want to do is recount a number of ways that we've seen God do some amazing things in the last year. But at the same time, I have to say, I stand with David in Psalm 40, verse 5, when he says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds, and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." God has done so much over the last year that whatever I can do for the next half hour is going to not even scratch the surface of the awesome things we've seen God do. But as we talk about recounting God's help and giving God glory for what He's done, we have to begin, really, before the church began, we have to start more than we could even start in eternity past and say, look at what God has done. But what I want to do is begin by saying, God began helping us years ago when He began saving each and every individual in this room. When He began drawing you to Himself, creating in you a love for truth, a love for Christ, a love for the church, a love for sound doctrine. This church exists because God gave you that years ago, and for your life He developed that and caused that to come to fruition in the founding of Sovereign Grace Bible Church. So we have to look back years and say, look at what God has done. God has created a love for His Word, a love for His people, a love for Himself years ago. And Sovereign Grace Bible Church exists because God began doing that years ago. So we should begin by praising God for salvation, by saying, look at what God has done. Thus far, the Lord has helped us by giving us eternal life and fruit in our spiritual lives. He's given us the ability and the desire to be committed to worship Him rightly. Sovereign Grace Bible Church exists today because many of you for years have been faithfully obeying the commands of the Word of God to disciple other Christians, to spread the name of Jesus, to tell others about Christ. And that effort, that desire that God gave you, gave fruit, and it grew into a Bible study. And that Bible study grew and bore fruit, and it birthed a church. But it's not the people that did that. It's God. It's the Lord who began doing those things. But because God has added to us, I kind of need to go back and also give some history of the church. And say a number of different ways that over the last year we can say, God has helped us. On March 31st of 2013, God helped us by gathering 28 people for our first Sunday morning worship service in the Adams home. Early on, we saw God helped us by leading us to find the community center as a place where we could worship. God helped us by giving us a public location to meet that was affordable. And then the second week, we met together on April 7th where God allowed us to meet in a public building in the middle of town where we have a kitchen, where we have plenty of chairs, we have a piano, we have a pulpit, we have a sound system, we have everything that we need and more to have the kind of worship service we do. And on that Sunday, our second Sunday as a church, God was pleased to bring a number of visitors together, some of which remained and are continuing to meet with us. For the sake of spreading His gospel, God met with us even on the first two Sundays of meeting as a church. Do you know what a blessing those things are? Do you know what a blessing it is that God's given us a building, He's given us visitors, He's given us a place to meet, He's given us a group to meet with? We have to look back at our first two Sundays as a church and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. On September 29th, 2013, God was pleased to give us a second elder. when the church recognized the call of God in the life of Joshua Gartrell. They recognized God has gifted him, God has graced him, God has provided for us this man to be an elder. I hope you know what a blessing that is. There are Reformed Baptist churches in America and in other countries that have labored for 20 years that don't have a plurality of elders. What a blessing it is that in our first year, God has given us two faithful men that love God, that love God's people, that love the Word of God, and are faithfully committed to leading God's church rightly. That's a blessing. And the fruit of that blessing is that it allows the ministry to be furthered and grow, and more ministry can be done by having two instead of one. And so as we see God adding elders, we see Him adding leadership, we have to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. He's provided for us. On October 20th, 2013, which is way too late in the year to be going in the river, but in spite of that, we were blessed to witness the work of God in the life of Jake as we went to the river, and Jake makes a public profession of faith through baptism. And the church was edified, God was glorified, people driving by got to see, here's people worshiping God on October 20th, when it's freezing cold outside, jumping in the river to baptize a convert. And God helped us. God saved Jake. God gave Jake a desire to be faithful in baptism. And so we look to Jake's baptism and we say, thus far the Lord has helped us. God is building His church one convert at a time. On that evening, October 20th, 2013, same day as Jake's baptism, we gathered together again for a special service in which we unanimously adopted the Constitution, and we took on 11 members formally constituting as a church. God gave us a like-mindedness on that evening as we adopted our Constitution. Why did we adopt a Constitution? Why did we take on 11 members unanimously? Was it the wisdom of the pea brains that wrote it? No, it was the grace of God working in and through His people, in spite of the fallibility of our Constitution, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our own inability. God protected our unity, preserved our unity, and He caused us to unanimously adopt a Constitution and codify our relationship as a church. We should be able to look at that and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. A few weeks later, on November 10th, God was pleased to add two more members to our church when Patty and Donna joined in membership. We were now 13 members. And we look to that and we say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. But we've also seen this group of people, both individually and corporately, grow in their knowledge of the saving work of God. We've seen God grow His people in their understanding of the importance of the local church. We've seen marriages strengthened. We've seen fathers begin to take the steps necessary to begin leading their homes rightly in a biblical way. We've seen mothers adopt a biblical view of the family, a right understanding of what it means to love their children, to love their husbands, to submit to their husbands, and to assume the role that God has given them. We've seen parents begin taking the role of discipling their children seriously. We've seen children faithfully taught the Word of God and grow in their obedience to God and to their parents. We've seen God do some amazing things in the life of the church. And we have to say, thus far the Lord has helped us. It's God who's done the work. Several months ago, we submitted an application to operate a radio station so that we might have one more means of bringing the gospel to the community, proclaiming sound doctrine to everybody in Worland and the surrounding area. And we have to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. He's given us a license. He's given us the legal means to operate a radio station. Not because we're smart, not because we know anything about radio, but because God is glorified in the spread of His name, and if radio is a means that He's going to use, He's going to bless that, and He's going to provide for us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. We've seen our attendance grow in number, slowly but progressively. God is adding to our numbers, and we see the church growing, and our response to that shouldn't be, look how good we are at inviting people. Our response to that shouldn't be, look how evangelistic we are. It should be, look at the blessing of God. Look at the glory of God. Praise Him. He is continuing to fulfill His promise that I will build my church, and the gates of hell in Worland and in Thermopolis cannot prevail against it. But to me, one of the most exciting things to see every year is what I'm witnessing right now. It's that when I look out, I see 30, 40, 50 people every Sunday sitting on the edge of their seats, expecting, hoping, knowing that when the Word is open, God is going to speak. God is going to fill the spiritual needs of His people. He's going to feed them. And you guys come expecting, anticipating, enthusiastic about the preaching and the reading of God's Word. That's not because I'm the next Spurgeon. That's not because I'm a great preacher. That's because God is working in your hearts, in your lives, giving you a love for the Word. And so as we see the love that this church has for the Word, we have to say, well, that's not native to us. We didn't do that. God did that. God produced that in this church. And so as we see that, and we see the fruit of that in our life, we have to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So as we look back over a year of preaching and teaching and the Bible studies and Sunday morning worship, we have to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Not what a great preacher we have, not what great Bible study leaders we have, but oh, what a great God we have. God's also given us an incredible love, a bond between brothers and sisters in Christ that goes well beyond natural affection. God's created a love in this church, in an environment in which I'm absolutely confident that if I called any one of you and said, I need help, you'd be there. We would die for each other. God's given us that kind of love. I'm confident of it. Where does that come from? Half of you, if it were apart from Christ, if I met half of you in a dark alley, I would be terrified of you. But instead, we get together and we hug each other and we talk about life and we share Christianity together. We have Christ in common and we say, I love you. I die for you. God's given us a special bond. And as we see that, and we see that growing and developing and being strengthened, we have to look at that and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. We can also say that we've seen God bring to salvation a number of individuals through the ministry of the church, through many of you faithfully sharing the gospel, through one-on-one discipleship, through the preaching of the word on Sunday mornings. God's Spirit has been actively, mightily bringing sinners to Himself and fulfilling His promise to build His kingdom. That's not because we have great evangelistic technique. That's not because we know of a 12-step program to lead sinners into the kingdom. But that's because God is faithful and God is good and He has done the work. Everything that's happening in us and among us and around us is because God is good and He wants to be glorified. And He's doing all of this in this church so that at the end of the day we come together and we set aside today to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. This afternoon we're going to gather together at my house for a time of singing and praising God for a year of faithfulness. And what we're going to do between songs is we're going to give each and every one of you an opportunity to share how God has used this church, ministered to your personal life, to your family life for the past year through the ministry of the church. And so I'd encourage you, as you go home today and you do whatever you do on Sunday afternoons, be purposeful and think, what can I share? How can I bring praise to God tonight? How can I come back with Samuel and come back with the church and say, thus far, look at what the Lord has done in my life, in the life of my family? Because everything that God's done, He should get the glory. He should get the praise from us. But back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. There's something else in verse 12. Because Samuel didn't only want Israel to be reminded of everything that God had done for them in the past, just for the sake of reminding them. He reminded them so that in the future they would understand, looking forward, when he says, thus far the Lord has helped us, there's a sense in which he's encouraging the people of God to look forward with eyes of expectation, eyes of faith, that the same God who's been my strength, The same God who has been my help in the past will again continue to be out there working for His people, working for His name, continuing to be faithful to us. Samuel's reminding God's people that God has been the one who's won their victories, because in the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead, He wants them to be aware that their victories come when they look to Christ and they glorify God in everything they do. They tried to do things relying on superstition. They tried to do things relying on their own strength. They tried to do things relying on military might, their own wisdom, but all of that failed. But when their reliance was on God, when they're trusting in Christ, He shows up. He gives them victory and He helps them. And that's a lesson for us as we look forward into another year of ministry as a church. Because all of our victory, everything that God has done for us over the past year should focus us forward and say, if the Lord has helped us in the past, we need to be resolved to look forward into the future and say, everything we do from here on out for the glory of God. I have to confess, there's been weeks I've gone into my office and I've started studying for sermons, and it's been Tuesday or Wednesday, and I realize I've read commentaries, I've stayed up late stressing and thinking and doing all these other things, trying to get a sermon ready for Sunday, and I haven't even gotten to the Lord in prayer. But the good news is that God has worked in spite of our weakness, in spite of our failings, and so as we look forward into a new year of ministry as a church, it should be with fresh eyes of faith, looking to Christ, looking to God, looking to His Spirit to supply everything that we need, so that at the end of the next year we can look back again and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. But there's also something here for anyone visiting here today who's yet to come to faith in Christ. As I've summarized those four chapters of 1 Samuel, I've summarized your life. It's a life where you're trusting in your own strength. You're trusting in the superstition of religion. You're trusting in your own works. And there's something super important that you don't miss in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 3. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come back, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" There's two things we have to notice about those verses. The first one is that the only mention of God is in the context of defeat. Why has God defeated us today? Because as long as the Israelites are looking to their own strength, as long as they're looking to their own abilities, as long as they're looking to their religion and the superstition of looking at the Ark of the Covenant, as long as their eyes are on anything but Christ, they are under the just condemnation and defeat of God. And so one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, how do they get from the position of defeat under the wrath and condemnation of God to where in chapter 7 they're saying, thus far the Lord has helped us? Where's the shift? Where's the change in that? And it comes in chapter 7 verses 3 through 6. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts before the Lord. And serve Him only, and He will deliver you from before the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord. And Samuel said, "Gather together all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." When did the shift change from where they're under the wrath of God, they're under God's judgment, to where all of a sudden they're under God's favor? The shift happens at repentance. And the same is true for you, that until you repent, until you turn away from trusting in yourself, until you turn away from trusting in your religion, until you turn away from trusting in your good works or whatever else you can trust in, until you put away all of your idols, and you say, "I am going to trust in Christ alone," you can only expect the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that if we put our eyes on Christ, if we look to the work of Jesus, if we see His death and His burial and His resurrection, His life is being all that we need to be under the favor of God in faith, trusting in Him for forgiveness of sins. The good news of that gospel is that if you do that, you will be saved. You will be able to stand with God's people and say, God has been my help. Let's pray. Father, we do give You the praise, we give You the glory for everything You've done in this church. Lord, how good it is to be able to look back over a year and say, we've seen the hand of God. We've seen God show up. We've seen God's Spirit, like in Acts chapter 2, blowing through His church, doing incredible things. And Lord, may we guard our hearts and protect Your glory by bouncing all of the praise, all of the glory back to where it rightly belongs, to the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.